Going to be touching on the very last plague of the 10 plagues. Last week we saw the proclamation of the last plague, but in chapter 12 we finally come to it. This is a very, very important chapter for the whole rest of the Bible. It's important for the nation of Israel, those who were the children of the flesh, the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. This laid out a pattern for so much that is going to follow as we go to get the rest of the law in Exodus. And this is just a very crucial chapter for them as a people and as a nation. Even more importantly, though, for Christians who are not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise, right? The true children of Abraham, this chapter, the Passover, is just absolutely rich with spiritual significance. There's so much here. In fact, I planned to do all of this in one chapter, and I realized that was absolutely ridiculous. And so we're going to do this today and next week and break it down into two sermons. There are two connected, they're different themes, but they are connected that are happening in this chapter. We refer to both as the Passover, okay? The first is the Passover feast. It's the ritual, okay? All the laws about unleavened bread, putting the blood of the lamb on the lintels and the doorposts, all that, that's the Passover feast. That happens, it's instituted in chapter 12, but it would go on to be repeated again and again every year throughout the history of Israel, okay? The second thing that we refer to as the Passover is the actual event that took place on the night of the first Passover, in which the Lord went through Egypt and slayed the firstborn of Egypt, all those who were not in a house in which the doorposts and lintels were covered by the blood of the goat. It's very interesting. We'll see. That will be the straw that breaks the camel's back. This chapter is the night of redemption, and it actually says 430 years to the very day, right? So it's finally come. We're going to get to that next week, but it will be very exciting. And also, as a way to whet your appetite, I would argue that it's not actually correct to call it the Feast of Passover, but I would say more accurately, it's the Feast of Cover Over, okay? We'll look at that. We'll kind of do a deep dive into the Hebrew next week, and we'll look into that. It should be a lot of fun. Well, that being said, we are going to start today with a look at the stipulations, the guidelines that God gave Israel for the Passover feast that they are to celebrate throughout all their generations. It's very interesting. The Lord doesn't just kill the firstborn of Israel and then deliver his people. He gives them a feast celebration as a very special way of, by faith, I think, looking forward that very night, but also remembering the redemption that is in him. I saw in this World War II documentary, it's by Ken Burns. Okay, if you guys ever want to get me anything for Christmas, just get me Ken Burns documentaries, okay? Annika knows. But in the World War II one that he does, part of the stories that they tell, one of them is about this American family that was living in the Philippines at the outbreak of the war. They were just doing business there or something. They were from California. It was a mother, a father, a daughter, and a young baby boy. He had just been born, and they were there and taken prisoner by the Japanese. It was a very rough time. There was not a lot to eat. They weren't treated perhaps as brutally as prisoners of war, but it was very bad, and there was often not much to eat. Well, the man and his wife had their children do something. They did something as a family. It was in order to keep the hope alive that one day they would be rescued. And this is what they did. They told their kids, okay, we're all going to find something special that we can wear the day that we are finally rescued. okay? The day that our captivity is over, we're going to wear this, okay? The daughter had a tiny little, maybe moldy hair clip that was like a bow in it. The little boy had a sock. That's all he had. They were in internment camps. It was really sad. I don't remember what the dad had. The mom had found a half-eaten stick of lipstick. People were starving. Somebody tried to eat it. It was half-eaten, but she would put that on her mouth. And they had this ritual. Okay, keep your thing nearby, right? Well, as they could hear the fighting coming closer, eventually, okay, get all your things. Get ready. Today's the day. We're finally going to leave. And then this woman, who's the little girl telling the story, tells about this American tank breaking through the gates and the realization they were actually finally going to go home. And the mother was, in fact, too weak to get up. But she said, no, 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 I want to be ready for my boys, meaning the GI soldiers. She went back, her husband carried her, she put on her lipstick, and she said, now I'm ready for my boys. And she went out there. It was a special way, I think, of looking forward in, well, we would say faith, in hope that they would be rescued, but also as a way of marking it with celebration and making it special. I think there's something of that, of what the Lord is doing for his own people in the Passover celebration. He's finally redeeming them. Their captivity is coming to an end. The day is finally here, and yet he does it in such a unique way with this peculiar ceremony about a lamb in blood and unleavened bread. It's really meant to teach Israel about their redemption. God is telling them something that would have maybe gone unsaid otherwise, and for us, he's also picturing our own redemption in Jesus Christ. Well, having said all that, oh wait, no, hold on, I missed a point. About 1,400 years, maybe 1,300 years after this night, a man in Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth, while celebrating the Passover feast with his own disciples, would institute a new feast, right? The Lord's Supper, called communion. Just as the original Passover feast was to be celebrated just mere hours before their redemption out of Egypt, so also Christ instituted the Lord's Supper just mere hours before his own arrest and being handed over to the authorities to effect our redemption. This tells us something very important. Jesus interprets the Passover in light of himself and the redemption that he accomplished for us. He is our Passover lamb. And so what we're going to do today is look at the Passover meal, interpret it in its context, but then we want to also see, what did Jesus see in this? That he says, the true way to understand this is through me and my redemption. And we're going to see a lot of connections between the Lord's Supper and the Passover. You know, I think because of dispensationalism, there's a lot of emphasis on the Jewish roots of Christianity. And sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, I know Easter is not the equivalent of the Lord's Supper, but they'll say, like, I celebrate a Passover Seder, right? The Seder, like, that's where it's really at. That's not where it's at. It's okay if you do that, but that is just a foretaste of the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, and the Lord's Supper is the true celebration that we have, and the Passover, while it was good in its time, it pales in comparison. But we're going to see the connections between the two, and it should be a lot of fun. Now, having said all that, I admit from the beginning, this sermon's going to be more teaching than preaching, because we're going through law. We're going through legal terminology. Now, don't be like, oh man, an hour and however long else he goes of dry legal terminology. No, this is very exciting, good stuff, and it's rich. It's so rich for us. Well, it's so rich, I have 6 points for you guys today. 6 points. That's a record, okay? Now, first, we'll see that the significance of the Passover for all of life for the Jews, and that they were to orient their lives around it. Second, it was a sign of their unity as one people. Third, it was meant to be eaten by faith. Fourth, it was a memorial meal. Fifth, it was a holy feast. And sixth, lastly, it was for covenant members only. Okay? So let's dive into this. Point number one, the Jews were to orient their lives around the Passover. Look at verse number one. Verse number one says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" Now, the first thing that we see here, it's that the Lord doesn't just give the people the Passover feast, but he really gives them a calendar, right? They're starting now with a brand new calendar. We don't exactly know how they kept time before this. In this portion of the ancient world, they often saw the end of the year coming at the end of summer and the beginning of the year at fall, the beginning of fall. Perhaps think of how just the Jews themselves thought of the daytime. When does the day end? Not at midnight. It ends at sundown. And the new day begins the same time, really, right? Dusk. That's when the new day starts. And it may be that that influenced, at least originally, how they thought of the year. But here, the Lord starts their calendar with the Jewish month of Nisan. Nisan, it sounds like the car company. It's spelled the same, just with one S, Nisan. It's basically the month of March for us. So their calendar year starts in springtime. So this is happening in springtime in Egypt. But what's significant for our purposes here is to note this new year, the entire way in which they are to reckon time coincides with the Passover feast. That means that the Jewish people were to forever link in their minds the beginning of the new year with their redemption out of Egypt and what God did to save them. This was to orient their hearts and their minds. The entire year starts with the Passover. One commentator writes, "God decreed to his old covenant people that they would henceforth have a calendar designed to remind them of how they first became a people. It happened by reason of their deliverance, by God's mighty hand out of the bondage of the oppressor, an act so important that it was to be memorialized by a special annual feast, the Passover." Well, just as that was true for the Jews, I would say that's true in a similar way, even more so, with the Lord's Supper. It also has a time element described in how we are to keep it. We don't keep it on a certain month, once a year. The only time marker given is with the word often, right? We are to do so often. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "In the same way, also Christ took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup in the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me.'" Christ is saying we are to partake of the supper as often as we drink of wine in a fellowship meal. Now, for us, perhaps we think of wine as like, when you have a date night with your spouse, there's no kids around, maybe we'll have some wine. Wine was just an everyday drink. It was something you had all the time. It was probably a little bit diluted, okay? Not all wine was strong wine. Some of it was a little bit more diluted. But it was very common. Whenever you had a meal, there would probably be wine there. Christ is saying we are to keep the Lord's Supper. We are to remember our redemption in his death as often as we drink of that regular wine. I think he means in a fellowship meal with one another. That tells us so much, brothers and sisters. That tells us so much about the gospel, if you think about it. You know, there are many books written about what is the gospel. And you'll have one person who describes it one way, somebody who describes it another way, and you're kind of like, what is this thing that we talk about all the time, but we don't clearly have a definition of it? Well, if you want to know what the gospel is, just look at what God wants his people to keep at the forefront of their minds always. We see this with what Paul said to the Corinthians. I determined to know nothing else amongst you except for Christ and him crucified. The cross of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. And so it is with the Lord's Supper, right? The bread, his body broken for us in his passion. The blood, the wine, his blood shed for us to forgive our sins. The cross of Christ, it's no mystery. That is the heart of the gospel. Everything else stems from that, but that is the heart. This tells us that just as God wanted the Jewish people to orient their entire calendar and therefore their mind, how they think about time, around the Passover and their redemption, God also wants us to orient our entire lives around the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The cross is meant to be at the forefront of our minds. Now, how often is often? There are some people who practice this once a month. Some practice it once a quarter. Some even once a year. We do it here weekly. And I think that gets as best as we can at approximating that phrase, as often as you drink of it, the implication being together in a fellowship meal. We could do it at potluck, I guess, but we do it together as well. That's the first connection we see. Point number two, the Passover was a sign of their unity together as one people of God. Look at verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Move on down to verse number 10, because we're going to connect this in just a second. It says, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. All right. In those verses there, the Lord institutes how many people can make up one gathering when people celebrate the Passover. I don't know how you celebrate Christmas. Some people like to just do their immediate family, right? Maybe mother and father and children. Some people, it's the entire extended family, right? That's kind of how Annika's family does it. It's a big Mexican family. Everyone comes, people I've never met. It's like, you're from Mexico. Okay, all right. Merry Christmas, right? We celebrate it differently. Here, the Lord institutes specifically a minimum and a maximum of how many people should partake of it in one gathering, and it's actually very, very significant. It was to be as many people as could eat an entire lamb, no less, so that there was something left over, which gets to the point of burning it, right? And no more, so that everyone got a piece. Now, lambs are big. I'm thinking like 24 people? I don't know. Maybe you who have eaten an entire lamb can tell me. I think maybe 15 people or something, right? A sizable gathering, but enough to consume one lamb. That is the important part. This means if you just wanted to partake by yourself and your nuclear family, you weren't allowed to do that because you guys could not consume an entire lamb in one night. And if you thought, well, we won't eat it, but we'll just put a little bit of salt on it, right? We'll try to preserve the meat. You couldn't do that. Yeah, some people are like, ooh, salt on lamb. All right. No, you couldn't do that. You had to burn it. So it had to be enough to consume one whole lamb. What's the purpose of that? I think there's two reasons, and one stems from the other. By sharing one lamb, they all ate of the same animal. There were not two lambs, but only one, from which everyone partook. I think this was to remind them that just as they all eat of one animal, they are all one people, one covenant people of God. Perhaps it might be argued, well, no, that's not really the case. You could have a large enough group and have maybe two lambs, right? It was just so that nobody got left out. No, it actually puts a cap on it. It's a cap. Why? Because if you had two lambs in a really large gathering, you'd be eating from two different animals. The point is it's only one animal that is entirely eaten. There's a unity there. Everyone's eating from the same animal. This brings the second reason why they had it to eat it together. If it was eaten separately, maybe just two or three people, or maybe there was an old miser, right? Maybe he had done, maybe if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, right? These are Jews. This is like Laser Wolf, okay? He was well-to-do. He had an actual house, okay? He was the butcher. Maybe he just wanted to eat it all by himself. He didn't want to share with his neighbors. That destroys the picture of unity. And it actually reveals a lack of unity in his own heart, right? Just as he doesn't want to share his one lamb, so also his heart is not one with his people as well. He is an individual, yes, but he is part of a greater whole. And if he were to celebrate it on his own, it would reveal he is not united with the rest of God's people. And so by eating one, it symbolized their unity. Similarly, this is the same with the Lord's Supper. It's not just a picture of the cross of Christ and his flesh and his blood. It's also a picture of our unity with one another. Turn with me in your Bibles real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. 16 through 17. Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for all partake of the one bread." So just as Christ in the Lord's Supper took a loaf and broke it, and they all consumed it, right? It was to symbolize that they were all one with Christ. Now, I don't break apart the bread here. We use matzah bread, and yet they come in one piece, don't they? It's like a sheet, and there's little perforated lines, and you kind of crack it along the lines like a Twix or something, okay? However, you and I, when we partake, although it comes broken, we are all eating from something that was once one sheet of matzah bread. That's meant to symbolize our unity. We aren't just saved to be joined to Christ. We're saved to be joined together. You know, think of why Paul is rebuking the Corinthians in this chapter. Why? Partly, they weren't waiting for one another, were they? Some were diving in, not waiting for others to come. Some ate, and some were not able to eat anything at all. They went away hungry. This entirely destroyed the picture of unity that the Lord's Supper was meant to communicate, right? Only some ate of the bread, or some had tons, and some ate none. They couldn't wait for one another. That's not a picture of unity. You know, it's become popular in our day. And if you did this, I'm not trying to condemn you, okay? But I believe Scripture forbids this. It goes against the unity of the supper. It's become common in Christian wedding ceremonies for a couple to partake of the Lord's Supper together instead of a unity candle, right? Or instead of the mixing of the sand or whatever else people do, to partake of the Lord's Supper together. Okay. Now, who did that here? I'm just kidding. You don't have to raise your hand, okay? That's not biblical with respect to those people. Why? The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. It's not something to be practiced individually. Just as a Jewish man could not eat one lamb all by himself apart from the rest of the people, so also we do not partake of communion privately. It's to be done together. Why? Because it symbolizes our unity. If you're taking it by yourself, this might sound like a strong condemnation. Are you saying that you're the whole body of Christ? No. But doesn't it kind of perhaps imply that, at least symbolically? We just celebrated Reformation Day, something that Luther and the other Protestant reformers railed against was what were called private masses, a private mass. Let's say you were a very wealthy lord, a wealthy aristocrat, and you could have a priest come to your home and do a mass or something. You didn't want to have it with the rest of the plebeians, right? You would have a private mass. They railed against that. No, it is to be done with the whole people of God, right? And so this here is no private Passover, and it's meant to highlight their unity. Third, it was meant to be eaten by faith. Verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Now, I didn't do a whole point for this. Of course, the lamb being without blemish, you would never use a blemished lamb in a sacrificial ceremony whatsoever, because that was just utter disregard for God. But certainly this symbolizes the spotlessness of Christ from sin, right? But just keep going there. Verse 7. "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now, the emphasis in all these verses, for the most part, is the haste. This was to be done quickly, either symbolically or truly quickly, right? All these things are meant to be done quickly. First of all, they roast the lamb on the fire. Why? Why couldn't you boil it? Well, if you boil a pot of water big enough to roast a lamb, you have to wait for the fire to get the water boiling, and then you can roast it. Plus, you have to take it apart and only do one piece at a time. It takes a while. Roasting a lamb over an open fire is the quickest way that you could cook it. It says they are to eat unleavened bread. Why? Well, unleavened bread is easy to make. You don't have to wait for it to rise. You just throw it apart, you throw it together, you knead it, and then you cook it, right? It's very quick. It says it was to be roasted, the lamb, with its head and its legs and its inner parts. Now, that probably doesn't mean they cooked it with the entrails, but the Hebrew there probably means they left the meat on the bones and they didn't quarter it. They didn't fully butcher it. They took the entrails out and then just cooked that thing over a spit. Why? Again, time. You're trying to do this as quickly as possible. Notice also they are to wear a belt, sandals, and have their staff in hand. What's that all about? Those are all things that you would wear outside. Their belts were not like our belts, meant to hold up our pants, right? They wore robes, and so your robe was held up here. You didn't need suspenders. You're basically wearing one big suspender, right? The belt, however, was something you would do to tuck in that robe if you needed extra mobility. If you were going to go on a long walk somewhere, if you were going to go outside to work, This is the phrase, gird up your loins. You know, you would tuck it and fold it under the belt, and you'd be able to walk around with much more ease. If you were going to hang a tool from your belt, you'd do that, or a money pouch, right? So it's something you used if you're going somewhere or to do something. Likewise with sandals, right? We wear shoes in home. Some of you do. We don't at our house because Carlos crawls all over everything. Some people do. In the ancient world, though, with dirt roads everywhere, people took off their sandals, and they often washed their feet. So you wouldn't wear your sandals in the house. So also with the staff, right? That was a tool. It was something for walking. These are all outside things. Well, what's this all about? Why the haste? Why preparing, being dressed to go outside? What is God trying to do with all of this? Well, I think this preparation, being in haste, being ready to leave, it's all practical on the one hand because they're going to leave. They need to be ready to leave right now. But it's also an act of faith. It's an act of faith. Perhaps there were some doubting Israelites who thought to themselves, I'll believe it when I see it, right? We've been here for 430 years, hasn't happened yet. This Moses guy, he's done a lot of cool tricks. He's hurt the Egyptians, and I loved all of that. But every time Pharaoh says you can go, he changes his mind. I'm tired of getting my hopes set up. You know what? I know he said we're going to go tonight. I'll believe it when I see it. It was an act of faith. Imagine that. Imagine doubting in your mind, but putting on your sandals. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief that we will truly leave Egypt tonight. I believe, help my unbelief as you're putting on your belt, as you're roasting the lamb. That is an act of faith that God that night is going to bring deliverance. Calvin says, the purpose of all these things we're just discussing in the Passover is both to exercise the people in the recollection of their past deliverance and to nourish them the hope of future redemption. And therefore, the Passover not only reminded them of what God had already done for his people, but also of what they hereafter to expect from him. Consequently, there is no doubt that the Israelites ought to have learned from this rite they were redeemed from the tyranny of Egypt on these terms, vis-a-vis that a more excellent salvation still awaited them. So, generations later, there was no need to put on a belt, to put on sandals, to hold your staff, right? There was no need to be in haste. Why? They were already in the promised land. They weren't in Egypt anymore. And yet, just as that very night, it was an act of faith that he was going to truly redeem them that night, Calvin, and I think he's right, says that by continuing to do that, it was still an act of faith. In fact, they're looking forward. This is exactly what we see with the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters. It's to be eaten by faith. You know, the Roman Catholic Church taught that the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, they work ex opere operata. Okay, it's a fancy term. What it means is by working, it works. Okay, it's kind of a silly way of saying the thing just does what it does. In other words, if you were baptized and you were not exercising faith, well, the sacrament still imparted grace because the effectiveness was in the sacrament itself. A way to think about this is if someone is not sure whether, we could say a vaccine, okay? I'm not trying to be political or something. Whether a vaccine will actually work or not. Well, if it's truly an effective vaccine, it will work of itself regardless of whether that person has faith that it's going to work, right? That's kind of how Rome views the sacraments. The reformers, on the other hand, said, no. The sacraments are to be received by faith. And apart from faith, you cannot receive blessing and benefit of the sacraments. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, as our confession says, we inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. It's meant to be partaken of by faith, right? You're looking back by faith in the accomplished work of Christ, and yet, just as for the Israelites, decades later in the land of promise, looked forward, we also look forward by faith from the Lord's Supper, right? 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're looking forward. Even when the Lord instituted the supper, he did it with this forward-looking anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth. Luke 22:18-19. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. The Lord Jesus has only partaken of the Lord's Supper once, the night he was handed over to be crucified, right? The next time he partakes of it will be in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will be there to partake of it with him, and it's called the Lamb's, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we look back in faith that, you know what, the blood has cleansed me, his body was broken for me, but also in faith that the best is yet to come. And so it was for the children of Israel. Moving on, point number four. It was to be a memorial feast. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Now, we just mentioned in the last point that it's looking backwards, right? Years, generations later, they were to keep it as a memorial, reminding them, orienting their hearts and minds around the fact that it's God who redeemed them. Okay, we're not going to belabor that point again. What I do want to highlight, though, is just how clear of a connection there is in the usage of the terms of remembering or memorial or remembrance in connecting the Passover and the Lord's Supper. If you can see right there, do you see on the wood, for those of you who can see? It says, do this in remembrance of me, right? That's what it says. You know, I have heard some folks, I had a professor in seminary who argued that the Lord's Supper was not a type, I'm sorry, that the Passover was not a type of the Lord's Supper. He said circumcision was a type of baptism, which to some degree it is, not a one-to-one, but there is typology there. It's the sign that you receive upon entering the covenant of people, right? But he said that's not the case with the Passover. I don't know why he said that. Part of me wonders, what he would say is that the type is the fellowship meals, particularly that we'll read of later in Exodus, where God tells Moses and the elders to come up on the mountain and have fellowship with him. He said that that's the type of the Passover, the Lord's Supper, not the Passover. I don't totally know why he argues that. Part of me wonders if because he argues that, it makes a clearer case for believers' communion as opposed to paedo-communion, which the arguments get intertwined with that. But I just am not persuaded of that. The language of memorial sticks out in my mind. Jesus himself is celebrating the Passover when all Jews were called to remember this as a memorial of what the Lord had done. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't really say that about any other feasts. The only one I found that was the Feast of Trumpets. He only really says it, it's really emphasized with Passover. That's just too big of a connection. And it's during a Passover that they're celebrating this. So all that to say, that's a side point, but this is a memorial meal, and I think the Passover is a very clear type of the Lord's Supper. Moving on, two more points. Point five, it is a holy feast, a holy feast. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread on this very day. For on this very day I brought out your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Now, eating unleavened bread, as we said, was part of the hastiness, the faith element of the supper, because you don't have to wait for it to rise, right? When it talks about getting rid of the leaven here, that's a very practical thing to do. Leaven spreads by spores in the air. In fact, if you took dough and you wanted to make for the first time, if you had no other leaven, you would leave it out for several days and spores in the air would come and eventually it would get kind of yeasty and stuff, and that's how you would do it. So if you had some in the house, you had to get rid of it. It would spread. When it says get rid of the leaven in your house, it's not talking about packets of yeast, right? That's what we use. It's probably talking about what's called a starter kit. If you've ever made bread, you're probably somewhat familiar with a starter kit. I don't know if you need this for all bread, at least sourdough. You make a starter kit. What it is from my understanding, it's just flour and water, and you like leave it out until it starts to ferment a little bit, okay? And then you always have some yeast. So when you go to make a new loaf, you take a little bit of that starter kit, mix it in, and it spreads. It leavens that whole lump. But you always have to kind of keep that, and you keep, they call it feeding it. You give it new flour. And so that's probably what they're talking about here. But they weren't to have any of that in their house at all. And part of that is practical. I think, however, there is symbolism here in the unleavened bread. And I don't just think that that's something we see from the light of the New Testament. Rather, I think the Jews themselves would have understood this symbolism. Indeed, they were supposed to. And I think that symbolism is that unleavened bread symbolizes being undefiled by sin. Getting rid of the leaven, therefore, was a purging of the sin. Now these people were to be holy unto the Lord. God had told Abraham, man, almost half a millennium before this, walk before me and be blameless. This was certainly true for all of his descendants. I also wonder if this happens now as a picture of them cleansing themselves of any elements of Egyptian paganism that perhaps they had picked up during their sojourn, right? Just as they were to cleanse themselves of the leaven, so also as the Lord is redeeming them, they're not to bring any of that Egyptian paganism with them. They are to be undefiled, unleavened as they go into the Holy Land. Now, where does it say unleavened bread is a picture of holiness? Well, not outright, but I think the people were to infer this. Notice verse 16. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. The only time holiness, or the word holy, occurs in this chapter is sandwiched in the middle of the discussion about unleavened bread and purging themselves of leaven. Also notice, if someone ate something that was leavened during that week, they were cut off from Israel. That's very strong language. You were either banished, or later that would probably mean capital punishment, depending on the case. But being cut off from Israel was something that occurs when you are committing a serious, serious sin against the Lord. They're breaking the law. And I can't help but wonder if these people are to make the connection between breaking the law and sinning and eating something that is leavened. Either way, the Apostle Paul makes this connection between unleavened bread and holiness. I think he did it, not just because he's an inspired apostle. I think the people were meant to see it because they're called to be a holy assembly, but he sees it. Turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 8. Now, the context here is Paul is telling the Corinthians what to do with the man in great wickedness who had his father's wife. Okay? He's telling them what to do. Verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I think Paul is doing a little bit of exposition and commentary on Exodus chapter 12 there. He sees that just as this discussion of unleavened bread, in the middle of it, twice they are called to be a holy assembly, he sees a connection there. In fact, I can't help but wondering and noticing the connection between the Israelites being called a holy assembly and Paul telling the Corinthians to purge this man from their assembly, right? Paul says that when they are assembled together, they are to cast this man as leaven. I wonder if Paul is saying, you're called to be a holy assembly, but this man is leaven. You cannot be that holy assembly that is pictured in Exodus 12. Get rid of this man as they got rid of leaven, and then you will be a holy assembly. Well, this holiness, brothers and sisters, is also found in the Lord's Supper. Instead of examining our homes and making sure that there is no leaven in them, we are to examine our hearts and make sure there is no sin that we have not repented of. Now, if you look into your heart, I guarantee you, you will find tons of sin. No one ever looked into their heart and said, like, nope, no sin in there today. I guess I can take the Lord's Supper. That's not what is meant by that. When we examine our hearts, if we see any sin that we've been covering up, that we haven't repented of, we haven't confessed, perhaps we haven't made peace with a brother or sister, that, if we find that, we are to cast that out of our hearts, just as the Israelites cast the leaven out of their hearts. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27 through 31. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Again, this table right here, this is a celebration. This is a picture of the finished work of Christ. We are to come with joy, right? We're not to come thinking God is ready to destroy us because there must be some sin I haven't confessed yet that I haven't thought of. No, this is a table of celebration and joy, okay? And yet, just as Israel was meant to purge the leaven all out of their house, we are to purge the leaven of sin from our hearts before we come to the table. Lastly, point number 6, this is a covenant meal for covenant members only. Why don't you go ahead and go all the way down to verse 43. Next week, we're going to get the verses in between, but down in verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." Well, here we see very clearly this was for covenant members only. Now, foreigners could, and many did, join Israel and became Jews, so to speak, although ethnically they weren't. Think of Ruth. Think of Uriah the Hittite. That's a different people. He's not Uriah the Jew, Uriah the Hittite. Yet they had joined themselves to the Lord, and they had submitted themselves to the law, and, well, at least in the case of Uriah, he accepted circumcision. He could then partake of the Passover, but only after he had joined himself to the covenant people. And in order to do that, the initiatory rite was circumcision. Well, so it is, brothers and sisters, with the Lord's Supper. This is a meal for the covenant community only, for believers and disciples. And I would also add, only those who have been baptized. Now, I haven't taught on this yet. I knew eventually I would teach on it, but now I am teaching on it. And so if this is something you've been practicing, I'm not trying to call down and condemn you, okay? But parents, if your kids have not yet received baptism, even if you think they have true faith, okay, let them pass on the Lord's Supper. Let them pass. If you've been allowing your kids to partake, that means that you see the signs of faith in them, and that is a good thing. But biblically, they must be baptized before they partake of the supper, just as anyone who wanted to take of the Passover had to first become circumcised. So if you see signs of faith, praise God. But let's have a conversation about baptism and joining the church before we give them the Lord's Supper. This is important because the standard for baptism is no higher than the standard for the Lord's Supper. If you're thinking, well, my kid can partake of the Lord's Supper, although I'm not totally sure, maybe I want to see a little bit more maturity, that's to give a higher standard for baptism than for the Lord's Supper. Also, I think that might send some confusing signals, right? If a kid can partake of the body and blood of Christ, if they're partaking of the bread, which means, hey, I'm part of the body of Christ, yet we're not sure we want to give them baptism, it's like saying, I think you're saved, but I'm not totally sure yet, and so let's just wait and see how things should be. Biblically, confessionally, baptism comes before the Lord's Supper, and they come together. When they come together. You don't have one first and then wait a great deal of time and then have the other. They come together, but they always come baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so, if you see signs of faith, right? And again, I haven't taught on this, so I'm not trying to point anyone out, okay? If you see signs of faith in your kids, but they haven't been baptized yet, just let them pass on the Lord's Supper. And let's talk about them being baptized. And then they can have all the blessings that Christ gave them. If Christ has given to his believers, no matter how young, baptism and the Lord's Supper, who are we to withhold either one of them, right? Give both if we're going to do it. So that's all I'll say to them. Okay, in conclusion, we've covered a lot. I want you to think of all six at the same time as you're partaking of the Lord's Supper today. And don't let one slip out of your mind, okay? No, can't do that. I want to just give six very simple exhortations for each of my points, and then we're going to end, okay? First, just as the Passover and the Lord's Supper were meant to orient the life of God's people around the redemption of God for them, may we keep the cross of Christ at the forefront of our hearts and minds, and may our actions reflect the cross of Christ in all we do. Second, just as the Passover and the Lord's Supper were meant to symbolize the unity of the people of God, may we, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:3, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If there's someone here you need to make peace with, or maybe you've just been thinking something about them, you need to repent of that. Repent of that before you take of the Lord's Supper. It's a symbol of unity. Third, just as the Passover was to be eaten by faith, so also partake of the Lord's Supper by faith in the finished work of Christ, and also looking forward to the day when we will celebrate it with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Fourth, we are to remember the work of Christ as we do it. We don't mindlessly partake. We don't do it just as a matter of course. We are to recall with our minds and our hearts the body and blood of Christ when we partake. Fifth, just as Israel was to be a holy assembly, this assembly here, you who are the assembly of the firstborn, we are to be a holy assembly and even more so as the children of the promise. May we corporately and as individuals purge the leaven of sin, which will leaven the whole lump. And sixth, may we remember that this meal is for covenant members only who have been baptized, and may we generously but zealously guard the table of our Lord. Amen? Amen? Amen. Okay, I'm only looking at this side. I'm sorry, red wines, there's not many of you. I'm only looking at this side. Let's go ahead and pray, and we will continue. Let's pray. Father, over 3,200, 3,400 years ago, Lord, finally came the night of redemption for your people. You ended their oppression and their slavery, their captivity, and you set them free. Lord, 2,000 years ago, through the work of your Son, you set us free. You set us free from sin, from Satan, and from the world. You took us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your Son, and we are free. Lord, as we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper, may we do so by faith. May we do so meditating on just all the richness and just with hearts of thanksgiving. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the men will come forward at this time for the Lord's Supper. As I said, don't try to focus on everything we talked about. Don't overthink it, okay? Just remember simplicity, the body and blood of Christ, the cross of Christ. This is the gospel, okay? Let's pray and ask for a blessing on this. Father, Would you bless this time and allow us by your Spirit to, by faith, partake of the bread and the wine. In Jesus' name, amen. Men will pass the bread. Well, just as maybe 15 or so Jews would gather together, they would slowly eat one lamb, right? Well, quickly as they could in haste. And yet, bit by bit, you would see it be eaten until it was just bones, right? Everyone had enough. They had all eaten that one lamb. We are all holding a piece of bread that a few hours ago was one sheet, okay? Keep that in mind. We are all finishing. All of us are consuming one loaf of bread today. This symbolizes not just our being united to Christ, but being united together as one body of believers in Christ. We are to remember our unity. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember together our Lord. Amen. The men will now pass the cup. Will you hold in your hand a cup of wine? When we drink this, we are to drink this by faith. We drink this by faith, looking back at the blood of Christ. Just as we drink this by faith, so also we trust that the blood of Christ has truly cleansed us from all sin. Perhaps, as we said earlier, you are one of those whose heart condemns you. Your heart condemns you. Even though you've already confessed your sin, your heart condemns you that you are still wicked and that God will still condemn you. I would encourage you to partake of this by faith. That just as you partake of this wine, it goes into your mouth and you swallow it, so also you have true participation in the blood of Christ, which has washed clean all of your sins. Also, I normally read 1 Corinthians 11 and I stop at verse 25. I'm going to read verse 26 as well so that we are reminded, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look back by faith, but we still await the best is yet to come by faith. In the same way, also, Christ took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's proclaim the Lord's death. Amen. Well, go ahead and grab your hymnals. Let's sing a song of response. Hymn number 197, "Come, Take by Faith the Body of the Lord." I know we just took the Lord's Supper, but this song is a meditation on it. So I'd ask you if you're able to please stand. And we will sing hymn number 197, "Come, Take by Faith the Body of the Lord."